Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We began to look at verses 1 through 7 last time. Lord willing, we'll finish that tonight. A very profound summary of God's dealings with David. And at the end of his life, he summarizes. It says in verse 1, "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly, is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not indeed make it grow? But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." Well, as I said, these are the last words of David. Not necessarily the words spoken on his deathbed, but apparently the last words that were, we might say, inspired. Seems to be kind of a closure to his psalms, which were inspired. And these are the last words that we have of David. And these words, as I said, summarize God's dealings with him, and specifically and especially referring to the Davidic covenant. And we pointed out last week that verse 1 really speaks of God's choice of David and how God chose David and exalted him, not only to make him king over Israel, but actually to make him the anointed of the God of Jacob. It says, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is the one that God chose to bring the Messiah from his line. And in the same way that God chose Abraham, he also chose David. So there's a sense in which, through as you go through the Old Testament, God is narrowing down the line of the Messiah, the one that would come and undo the work of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And it was narrowed down to Abraham, and then it was narrowed down to Judah in Genesis 49. And now it is narrowed down to David, who is from the tribe of Judah. And this is a statement here, really, of God's amazing dealings with David, and then he calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the one who really did praise the Lord. His life was a life of not just drawing near to God, not just trusting God, not just walking with God, but truly praising God and worshiping God, to the point that really at least half of Israel's, what we would call hymn book, the Psalms, which are really in the middle of the Bible, and they are the Bible's hymn book. And over half of them are written by this man, David. It's quite a statement of who he was. So we see there in verse 1 a complete statement of God's choice of David and lifting him up and using him. In verse 2, as we saw last time, God's inspiration of David, that God actually spoke through David, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. And David did in fact write scripture. His psalms were inspired. Something that's described in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 1, which we're going to look at soon on Sunday mornings. That'll be another place that'll be hard to get through, because you're dealing with such a central subject in the Word of God, is the Word of God, the nature of the Word of God. David was someone whom the Holy Spirit led, and so that what he wrote down was the very word of God. It was inspired by God. So that he speaks plainly here of God's use of David in revealing himself, that is, revealing God to us through David's words. It really is an amazing thought. When we, you know, as Christians, when we read David's Psalms, we don't read them like we read other songs written by people. We don't read them like we read a poem. You know, if you read poetry over the centuries of men, they're just the thoughts of men. We don't read David as if he's just poetry. We don't read David as if he's just even a hymn writer. We read David knowing that what he wrote is inspired. That it's the word of God. That's a profound truth and central to really what it means to be a believer. It is to read the word of God as the word of God. But in verses 3 through 7, the rest of this passage really speaks of God's revelation to David. And this is really the heart of what is being said, in that it really gets to the Davidic covenant. Let me read verses 3 through 7 again and just observe. This is, well, I'll read it as I go. Let me observe several things. First of all, let me observe the source of the revelation. And then we'll consider the glory of the coming Messianic King, the promise of the coming of the Messianic King, and the judgment of the coming Messianic King. That really summarizes what he says in this section. Notice, though, this is a revelation to David. He just said in verse 2 that he spoke by David or through David. In other words, David wrote what God's word. He was a prophet. But here, he actually says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Now, this is a statement of what God said to David, what God revealed to David. And notice that the one that revealed this to David was the triune God. You really do have a reflection of the Trinity here. When he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, that's the Holy Spirit. The God of Israel, God the Father, said, and then the Rock of Israel spoke. And the Rock of Israel, surely we think of what the New Testament says about Christ as the Rock. And there is an intimation here, a kind of anticipating of the doctrine of the Trinity in these words. This is not the only place in the Old Testament where that's true. In fact, there are many places, if you start thinking about it as you're reading, you couldn't develop a doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament, but yet it's there. And after we come to the New Testament and the revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through Christ coming, and then Christ sending the Holy Spirit, that's how the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed. The Father sent the Son, and then the Son sent the Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. And there is no way that we could have understood that doctrine from the Old Testament. But having the New Testament where we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we look back in the Old Testament, in many places you see clearly a statement of the Trinity. And this is one of those places. There are several places in Isaiah that are especially interesting. But all that to say here, that it is the triune God that spoke to David and revealed these things to David. In verses 3, the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, you have here the coming of, or the glory of the coming Messianic King. He says in verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when their tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. I just will make a point here that this is not a general statement about a good ruler. That's not the point of this passage. He's not saying generically, where there's a good ruler who rules justly, he's like the light. He is referring specifically to one coming ruler, the Messiah. It is a prophecy regarding the coming king, the Messiah. And Kyle and Delitzsch bring this out by observing, partly by observing the fact that there is no verb here in this verse. It literally would be translated out of the Hebrew, I'm talking about the second half of verse 3, could literally be translated, a ruler over men, just. A ruler in the fear of God. And it's pointing to the one who will come, who will rule over men, who will be perfectly just and will rule in the fear of God. And verse 3 here, the second half of verse 3, really speaks of the righteousness of the Messiah's reign. And verse 4 speaks of the effect of his reign, or the blessing of his reign. And it really does, in many ways, summarize what the Old Testament says about the coming king. You know, I always like to point out that when you read the Old Testament and you realize the Old Testament is a progressive revelation, and it was given over a period of a long time. I mean, the revelation itself was given over a period of 1,000 years from the time of Moses to Malachi. But if you actually go to creation, it covers a much longer period of time. But over that period of time, God revealed various truths about this coming Messiah. And I always say it's like you start in Genesis 3:15, and it's kind of like almost an acorn, that promise in Genesis 3:15, that there would come one of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, that would destroy the work of the serpent. That is the one that brought sin and death into the world. And there's this like acorn of a promise. And as you go through the Pentateuch, it's like the acorn sprouts. And you see bits and pieces through the Abrahamic covenant. And then you see what the promises that were made to that Jacob when he blessed his son. And amazing prophecy in there in Genesis 49 about Judah. It's a reference to the Messiah. It's an amazing description, right? And then even Balaam, a false prophet, comes in the book of Numbers and gives an amazing prophecy about the star that would come. That's talking about this Messiah. And so as you get to the end of the Pentateuch, we have a, if that's all you had, you knew that this man was coming, but you don't know that much about him. And then you come, you know, to the time of David, and, you know, now he's a king, there's a king in Israel. And now this Davidic covenant is given to David. And this promise of David. And then you go to the prophets. And these prophets, especially Isaiah, which is, I think, the height of it, right? It turns, this acorn grows into this massive tree of anticipation of who this king is and what he will do. And it's pointing ultimately to this perfect restoration of all things that we call the kingdom. And this is what he's referring to in this text. He's referring to that time when this king will reign. He will be a just ruler, and because he's just, there will be peace and prosperity. And let me just observe this really quickly, or briefly tonight. In verse 3, again, he says, he will be just, and he says he will, or it says righteous, same word. He says he rules over men righteously. He rules in the fear of God. If there's one thing that will describe the Messiah when he reigns on the earth, he's not reigning on the earth right now. We might say, and rightfully so, he reigns in our hearts. That's true. But that's not the kingdom. And that's not the fulfillment of these promises. Because he's going to rule on the earth. Okay? This is my next message. So I'm on Sunday morning. So he's going to rule on the earth, right? So he will rule justly. Because he himself will be perfectly righteous. And there are two aspects to this, right? It says he will be just, he will rule righteously. There is, you know, in theology, sometimes we talk about God, we speak of his righteousness or his justice. We speak of his absolute righteousness, meaning that he himself is righteous. We say God is righteous, meaning everything he does is righteous. There's no darkness in him. There's no wickedness in him. There's no perversion in him. And this will describe the Messiah who rules on the earth. When he rules on the earth, he will be perfectly just in himself. There will be no sin in him. There is no sin in him. He is perfect. But not only is there absolute justice in his character, we would also, the word we speak of is his relative justice. In other words, when we speak of God's relative justice, we mean he administers everything perfectly. That when he judges righteously. That he will give to every single, this is hard to believe, he will give to every single person exactly what they deserve. There is no injustice. Utterly impartial. There's no bribing this king. There's no influencing this king. He's perfect. Now, I ask you, have we ever had a ruler like that in the history of the world? Not even close. You know, I mean, again, I'm a student of history. I love history. I read about rulers all the time and read about, I'm kind of fascinated by them, but to be honest, every last one of them is corrupt. Even the ones we lift up and say, oh, he was a good ruler. If you actually start reading about them, they really weren't that good. And you might say they benefited society in some way or whatever, but you know what? They're all corrupt. They all are not just in themselves. This is man's problem. The man's problem is not his form of government. It's who runs the government. People. People who are fallen. But the one that comes, when Messiah comes, when Christ comes and rules, he will rule in perfect justice. He will be just in himself, and he will judge perfectly. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. And Jeremiah 23, I mean, this is one of my favorite little passages about Christ's rule on the earth, because this is, again, such a clear statement, but he says, in verse 5, this is a statement of the Davidic covenant, right? This is based on the Davidic covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Now, this is important, right? In the land. It's on the earth, right? He's going to be on the earth, and he's going to administer righteousness and justice. He's going to be a king. He's going to rule as a righteous, just king. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, we call the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. It's been given to us by justification, right? The same thing is going to take place for the Jewish people when they believe on Christ. You know, when the Jews believe on Christ at the end of the age, they're going to come to Christ in the same way that we did, and that is through faith in Christ. They will be justified by faith, by grace, through Christ, and they will be born again like we were. And that's the promise. They will be saved, and they will say, the Lord our righteousness, in the same way that we say the Lord our righteousness. He will come, but notice the focus here, the emphasis on the fact that he will judge righteously, that he will rule in righteousness. He will also rule, it says in 2 Samuel here, in the fear of the Lord. And we might say that that's kind of saying the same thing. Say, what does it mean to rule in the fear of the Lord? Well, again, we've had very few rulers in the history of the world who have ruled in the fear of the Lord. I won't say we haven't had any, because I think there have been some rulers who not many. But there have been some rulers that perhaps did truly fear God and sought to do what was right, maybe not perfectly and whatever, but he will rule perfectly in the fear of God, meaning that everything he does will be in submission to God and in obedience to God. And whenever I think of the fear of God in Scripture, I always think it fundamentally is turning away from evil. Fear of God departs evil. When we speak about a ruler ruling in the fear of God, we think of a ruler who rules realizing and knowing that there's one over him. That he will answer to God in the same way that people answer to him. And that is what it means to rule in the fear of God. And Christ, when he rules on the earth, will rule in just that way. In fact, that term is used of him in Isaiah chapter 11. And again, rehearsing passages you know, but this is one of the amazing messianic passages in the book of Isaiah. He says, again, this is referring to the Davidic covenant. Almost all the prophecies in the prophets hearken back to this promise to David. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It says in verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's interesting that we would attribute that phrase to the Son of God, the perfect Son of God who fears his Father in the sense that he obeys his Father. He does the Father's will. There's a mystery there, I confess, to understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son. But as the Messiah, as the God-man, the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, he will rule in the fear of the Lord, in the fear of God. He will be doing the will of God. No competition. He says, now notice what he says here. He says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And again, whenever you hear in the Old Testament about the Messiah bringing judgment on the wicked, that is his second coming. Because he said very plainly, in multiple places in the Gospel of John, I did not come to judge. He didn't come the first time to judge. He comes the second time to do that. This is speaking of his second coming, when he will judge and he will rule righteously on the earth. He will bring perfect judgment to the earth. He will rule in the fear of the Lord. Now, if you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have this perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign on the earth when he returns, and he will bring righteousness, and he will judge the earth, and he will judge righteously. And the result of that is in verse 4. Verse 4 is the effect of that reign. And again, I would point out in the Hebrew, there are no verbs, which again, in all sincerity, isn't all that uncommon in Hebrew, but the verbs are supplied, and to some degree, a certain degree of interpretation. But the point is that because this ruler is righteous, it will be like, his effect will be, verse 4, as the light of the morning when the sun rises. A morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after the rain. This is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture, and it's not unique to this passage, by the way. It's a beautiful picture of the effect of God's rain, again, on the earth when he rains. And, you know, there's nothing more beautiful than to go out in an early morning, after you've had your coffee, of course, and to go out there at sunrise, right, on a beautiful, cloudless day when there are no clouds and a perfect morning, a blue sky, and the sun rises, and gradually it rises and it rises and it comes and it's warm and it warms the whole place. I mean, it's a beautiful picture of the perfect blessedness of Christ's reign on the earth. When he rules, it will be like the light when it rises, when the sun rises in a perfect cloudless day. Notice the analogy here includes the idea that it's morning, like a sunrise, so that it's the idea that it comes after darkness. You know, all that night you have all those hours of darkness and it's completely dark, and then the light shines and light lightens the whole earth. I'm always fascinated by the thought that the same sun, I'm watching the sunset over here, you know, over there, and the same sun that's setting here is setting down in South America somewhere in Chile over those, and it's the same, they're seeing the same thing I'm seeing. That's a pretty amazing thought, isn't it? And it really does, Christ is going to bring light to the whole world. Psalm 19 makes that connection, you know, with, he talks about the sun, you know, the sky is a tabernacle for the sun and making his circuit. Can't think there, but help think that it's speaking at least in a way about Christ. But at any rate, not only is it speaking about the morning sun, it's speaking about the morning sun without clouds, a totally cloudless day. Now, when you see clouds, I think here again, if you have clouds in the sky, it either is suggesting what? That you're going to have maybe some kind of rain or some kind of, it could be fog, could be it's just not quite as pristine, right? The sun is hindered. You can't see the sun completely and the sky just kind of is clouded over. And, you know, there is something to this thing of when you have a clear sky and sunshine, there is something about that. It just brightens your soul, doesn't it? I mean, it's harder to be happy in Cleveland in the winter, isn't it? You know, I mean, honestly, you know, when you're out there every day, it's always cloudy. And I know when I lived in Southern California for a while, and, you know, I jokingly said, you know, I used to believe the lie that you needed four seasons. You know, it's just nice all the time. There's something about that in the beauty of that sunshine, unhindered by clouds. This is the picture. But it's not just a morning sunrise without clouds, but it also speaks of after the rain. And if you've ever gone out in a morning after the darkness, after it has rained and the sun comes up and, you know, like the water's glistening on the grass and you can almost see the grass growing. It's just that beautiful idea. And this is the picture, a very full picture, a very simple picture of the effect of Christ's reign on the earth when he reigns on the earth. Again, he's not reigning on the earth right now, okay? Isn't that obvious? I mean, honestly, when you read the Old Testament promises, like, isn't that obvious that we're not there right now? I mean, the effect of his reign, if I could put it this way, sun always points to light. And light, Light in Scripture refers to, I would say refer to three things, and they are in this order. And this is pretty easy to show if you walk through the Bible, but light, first of all, refers to truth. And truth brings forth righteousness. To believe the truth, to walk in the truth, truth produces righteousness. And light is also a metaphor for righteousness. And righteousness then leads to joy and peace. And that always is the work of righteousness. And that also is symbolized by light, joy. And so these three go together, and they're inseparable in Scripture. Truth leads to righteousness, leads to joy. Now that is Christ's kingdom. When Christ comes, he will first of all bring truth. There is no darkness in him. There is no lies. There are no lies in him, no deceptions. There is perfect truth. You know, we think about the light exposing the darkness. We think, first of all, of exposing error, falsehood, lies, deception. When Christ comes, there will be no lies, there will be no deception, there will be perfect truth. And because there's truth, and especially in the government, there will be righteousness. That is, justice will be done. There will be justice in the land. There will be no more bribes, no more corruption, no more, I like to say, smoke and mirrors. There's a lot of smoke and mirrors in the world today, right? A lot. But you know, when Christ comes, there'll be truth. And it will bring righteousness. And because there will be righteousness, there will be peace. World peace. Something man always talks about, but quite frankly doesn't want and never will get. No one talks about peace more than Antichrist. But he doesn't want peace. And he doesn't bring peace. He brings chaos. Sin and rebellion always bring chaos and misery and anger and all this, right? When Christ comes, he will finally bring light to the world. And you say, well, hasn't he done that already, and that he came the first time? Well, in a way he did. This is the mystery of the church age, which we could not see in the Old Testament because it's not revealed in the Old Testament. And it is true, right? These things, as a believer, we can say that Christ rules in our heart. Amen and amen. And what I just said is true of the believer. Progressively, right? We have, as we walk in the truth, it produces righteousness and it produces joy. That's the testimony of the believer. But you understand, in the Old Testament, when it's talking about the kingdom, it's not merely speaking about individuals here and there in the world. It's talking about the world. The world will know truth. The world will know righteousness. And the world will know peace. Look for me, with me for a minute, Isaiah chapter 2. We could go through passage after passage. I have a whole list of passages I'd like to read, but I'm not going to read them all. But I do want to read at least this one. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. That's the truth. That's the light. That we may walk in his paths, For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, meaning the Lord, and this is the Messiah, he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. Now that's judgment. That's righteousness. So notice, it's truth, it's righteousness. It says that they will hammer, now here's peace, and they will hammer their swords and plowshares and their spear, or into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the things that they used to use to kill one another, the things that they used to use to destroy each other, they're going to take all that technology and all that material, and they're going to use it for harvesting, because there's going to be so much to harvest. There's going to be so much fruitfulness that they're going to need all the resources instead of to kill each other to harvest. That's the picture. And he says, nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, I don't care how you slice it or dice it, that just is not here today. We're not in the kingdom. The day is coming when Christ will come. He will bring truth to the earth. There'll be no more idolatry in the world. There'll be no false religion. He will not deceive the nations anymore. Satan will no longer deceive the nations. I mean, can we really think that Satan's chained right now? He's obviously deceiving the nations, right? The day is coming where he will no longer do that, because he will be chained, he will be removed from the scene, and there will be truth. And that truth will lead to righteousness and judgment, and that judgment will lead to peace among the nations. That day's coming when Christ reigns, when Christ rules. Look at Isaiah 32. He says in verse 1, behold, a king will reign righteously. Again, this is referring to the Messiah. And princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. And the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who will hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. And the tongue of stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. But look down at verse 15. I won't read this whole passage, but look at verse 15. He says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. Then my people, he's talking about the Jewish people, this is in the Davidic covenant, right? They will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. I think verse 19 is speaking about the judgment of the wicked. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. If you walk through that passage, you will see the same thing. Truth leads to righteousness, leads to peace. That's what Christ will do when he comes and reigns on the earth. His reign will be like the sunlight rising in the morning without clouds in the sky, after darkness and after rain. He will bring righteousness. Turn with me again. I read this a few weeks ago, but I just want to observe, this is really referring to the kingdom. Look at Psalm 46. I want to preach through Psalm 45 to 48 someday, showing how this is all referring to the future kingdom. It's a very rich section, right? But verse 45, or chapter 45, Psalm 45 talks about the king. And then Psalm 46 talks about his coming in the day of the Lord. Every Jew, I think, would have understood this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And the trouble here, by the way, is the really pointing to Jacob's trouble, I think. He says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. It's talking there about the rage of the nations against God. There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. He's talking here about Zion. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Notice the reference to morning. The nations made an uproar. That's what all the uproar is about in verse 1. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. I think that's the return of Christ. He comes with a sword in his mouth. He doesn't come with a literal sword in his mouth. He destroys them with his word. That's the point. When Christ comes, he will destroy them with his word. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's God's glory, God's presence. Think Feast of Tabernacles. There's so many connections here. It's incredible. He says, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And then he says this, come, I love this, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He judged the earth. Here's what he did. Here's his desolations, verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. That's Isaiah 4, or 2. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Here's the great desolation he brings. He destroys all the war machinery. Brings peace. Brings righteousness. Brings peace. Verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. That's his second coming. He will be exalted. That's the day of the Lord. Everywhere in the Old Testament, we could walk through Isaiah and talk about the day of the Lord as the day when he is exalted alone. That's the day of the Lord. That's Christ's second coming. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, I need to move on, but this is a beautiful statement of his reign. His reign is going to be glorious, right? He's going to reign on the earth. Now, until Christ comes, what can we expect? Smoke and mirrors. That's all we got. That's all we'll ever get until Christ comes. Please don't put your hope in the United States government. It's all smoke and mirrors, friends. It's all deception. But when Christ comes, there'll be perfect righteousness and peace. Now, verse 5, going back here to 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, now speaks about the promise of the coming Messiah. Verse 3 and 4 here speak of the glory of this coming Messiah. Verse 5 speaks about the promise of his coming. And it focuses on the Davidic covenant. This verse is about the Davidic covenant. But let me read it and then kind of develop it here a little bit. This is kind of fascinating too. He says, truly is not my, now this is David speaking, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? This is a statement, I would just take verse 5 and explain it this way. First of all, it is David's confession, David's hope, and David's faith. Some profound thoughts here. Let me first of all point out that I think in this first phrase there is David's confession. I don't know that this translation brings it out the best, but it says, truly is not my house so with God. Now David's referring to his own house, meaning he's the king, right? And he's been given this covenant. In the Hebrew, this phrase, truly is not my house so with God, begins with a little word in the Hebrew. It's the word ki. It's a very common word. It's often, most of the times, it's translated for, like a conjunction. And you could, I mean, if you were just translating it randomly out of context, the way it would most naturally be translated would be this: for not so my house with God. Now, most translators legitimately do one of two things. And when I say legitimately, I mean there are so much of Hebrew is context. And there are times when this little word ki can be translated differently than for. Some, and this is legitimate, like the NASB here, translates it as a question. And that's legitimate. So he changes it to a question, a rhetorical question. Truly, is not my house so with God? And if that's true, he's pointing to the fact that this is a statement. What he just said in verses 3 and 4 is basically a statement of his own house because of the Davidic covenant. But I rather like the way others translate it, which is also legitimate. And when I say legitimate, I mean there are other places in the Old Testament where this little word is translated according to this way. We would say it's concessive, meaning you could translate it, and this is how King James translates it, although. So in other words, he says, although my house is not so with God. And I prefer that translation because I think that's really getting at what he's saying, and that is, it's a statement of the fact that his house falls far short of that standard. That this ruler that's coming, that is perfectly just and will rule in perfect righteousness, it's like David looks at his own house and says, well, that's not me. And you know, it's true, right? Now, David was a good king. I mean, we talk about, you know, men who ruled in the fear of God. David was one who did rule in the fear of God. And David did rule justly. And he was, we would say, well, the Bible would say he was a good king. But he was not by any means, by any stretch of the imagination, perfect. He did not rule perfectly. And you know, his rule, because of the mistakes he made, caused a great deal of unrest in his kingdom. Because of his adultery in one case, right, and murder, there was so much confusion in the nation of Israel, thanks to his son Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and Absalom's rebellion, so that the whole nation rebelled against David. That was all because of David's sin. And I think David here is humbly confessing the fact that he himself, in his reign as king, fell far, far short of what the Messiah will be and what was promised. So I call it his confession. He was confessing that he was not at that level, right? Even though the king will come from his line. Now notice, though, secondly, in regard to this, we have David's hope. He says in verse 5, truly is not my house so with God, or better, I think, although my house is not so with God. Yet he has, and I would translate it then yet based on that. Yet he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. Now, this is amazing. I want you to observe, he speaks about this covenant that God made with him. That even though his rule was imperfect, even though he was not perfectly just and his rule was not reflected in perfect righteousness and peace in the land, yet God gave him a covenant. And he speaks about the perfection of this covenant. And he includes three things. He speaks of this covenant as eternal. He says it's everlasting. He speaks of this covenant as complete. He says, ordered in all things is how it's translated. And the verb here, the idea of ordered, is really the idea of a legal case. It's like the picture is that of like a lawyer. Maybe Chris could speak to this. Like a lawyer coming to a trial and having a perfect case all worked out. Everything, all the details are worked out. Or maybe better, a contract. A contract that has everything, all the details spelled out. Everything is in order. Everything is exactly as it should be. And all the bases are covered. And the idea here is that God's covenant is complete. It's perfect. God provided this covenant to David that was eternal, that it was complete, it was perfect, it was clearly set forth. And then he says, then he points to the fact that not only is it eternal and complete, it's certain. He says secured. The idea here, it's actually from the verb that means to keep, and then in the passive, the idea of being kept or being preserved. The idea here is that it's the perfect covenant. We call it a unilateral covenant. You know, some of the covenants were bilateral. You know, each party had the things they had to comply by, right? But like the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral. But this is a unilateral covenant, which means it's a promise. It's an eternal, perfect, and secure, certain covenant that God made with David. And this is his hope. It's interesting how he says here, regarding this covenant, he speaks of it as all my salvation and all my desire. David's whole hope was based on the promise that God gave to him. He says, all my salvation. Isn't it interesting to think about that David saw that his own salvation would come through his son, the one that would come from his line? His hope was in him. It's interesting. You know, it makes you think of Psalm 110 where David said, the Lord said to my Lord, and he's calling his future son my Lord. David understood the significance of the covenant. That it was through this one that would come from his line that the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled and all those promises. And that promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, would be fulfilled. He realized that all his hope was in this covenant, in this promise that God had made regarding his line and regarding the one that would come forth from him. And then he said, it's all my desire. It was the object of his hope. It was the object of his affections. It was the object of his whole life was focused on the fact that God had given him the promise. It's a beautiful statement of David's hope. It was in this promise. He knew that salvation would come through this one that would rule one day on the earth perfectly and bring righteousness to the earth. I pointed this out before, but all the saints through all the ages, I think all understood from beginning to end that the promises were beyond their life. And David understood this. Abraham understood this. They all understood this. They all had the hope in the resurrection and in the one that was coming. From Genesis 3:15, they all had their hope in that one that was coming. And this is David. I want you to observe then also the last thing in the regard of this is David's faith. And we'll wrap this up here quickly. But he says, again, NASB says, will he not make it grow, or will he not indeed make it grow? Well, this is the exact same scenario as the first phrase in the verse. In other words, it could be translated like a question here, or it could be a concessive. He could say, although he make it not to grow. In both cases, it's a statement of David's faith. In the one hand, he's saying, look, God gave me this perfect promise. Will he not make it grow? And, of course, the answer, it's a rhetorical question. And it's David saying, I know he will bring it about. He will accomplish it. On the other hand, he could be saying, although he make it not grow, in other words, David would be saying, even though right now things don't look that great for my house, and you know, there were a lot of times where David's house didn't look very impressive. Read Psalm 89. It's basically the psalmist crying out, when will you show favor to David? Because you gave him this promise and yet his house is in a mess. And it says if David is saying, even if he doesn't make it grow, even if I can't see it right now, I know it's true. And my faith is in him. Again, in both cases, it's a statement of David's faith in God's promise. He knows God will make it grow. He knows God will bring it to pass. Even though it's centuries down the road, and even though, you know, things might not look so great right now. But his faith is in the promise that God gave. And we could look at that idea of growing, because I don't have time to do this, but if you look at Isaiah 53 and some of these places, even Isaiah 11 where we looked at, where it talks about a shoot from Jesse will grow. It says he will grow before him as a tender plant. And it's this idea that he comes out of this kind of nowhere. Like, it seems like David's gone, and there's really no Davidic house when Joseph and Mary come along. It's like, but God made it grow, right? And he's going to bring it to fruition when Christ returns. Well, let me just really quickly just observe in verses 6 and 7 here, the judgment of the coming Messianic King. Again, this is so typical of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messianic King, that not only will he bless the righteous and the righteous will flourish. It talks there about the grass growing after the rain and the sun shines and you see the grass growing. It's the idea of the righteous flourishing, right? But here, it speaks of the destruction of the wicked and it describes them as briars and thorns. He says, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. And the picture here is someone trying to clear land, you know. And have you ever worked with thorns? You know, you want to do it with something, you know, some kind of instrument or something, because they're just prickly and they prickle you and they get tangled up. And so it's the idea of someone using a metal instrument to remove them, right? But it really is talking about, it's a picture of the destruction of the wicked. When Christ comes, he will destroy them with a rod, like a rod of iron, right? It says in Psalm 2, right? That's the picture. The man who touches them, in other words, the man who deals with them, and it's talking here about the Messiah, the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of a spear. They will be completely burned with fire in their place. He's speaking of the judgment of the wicked when Christ returns. So there are two things that happen when Christ comes. He brings righteousness and the righteous flourish, and it's like a beautiful morning sunshine, except for the wicked. They will be burned. They will be destroyed. That's his second coming. Now, there's so many passages I'd like to take you to, but I'm out of time. I'm going to close with Malachi chapter 4. The same picture is here. We could take you through passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament that speaks about these two things when Christ comes in glory. But I will just limit myself here. The very end of the Old Testament, looking for the coming of Christ. Of course, the writers of this Old Testament did not know that there would be a period between his first coming and his second coming, that there were two comings. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. What a picture. I love that. You ever see a happy calf in the spring? When they get, it's really kind of entertaining. You know, it's like, and this is the picture of the joy and the peace that comes through a righteous reign. It says, you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. That's the day of the Lord, when these promises are fulfilled. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that Christ is the one who will fulfill all this. He's identified for us. He accomplished it. He accomplished the salvation of his children on the cross. But he is not reigning on the earth. He has not brought peace and righteousness on the earth. He has not brought the end of war or the end of idolatry or the end of deception. And he certainly has not judged the wicked. The day is coming when Christ returns and will accomplish all these things. This is the promise that God gave to David. And it's our promise. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our King. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the richness of it and the glory of it. Thank you for the covenant that you gave to David, which was really built on the covenant you gave to Abraham, which was really built on the promise you gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Father, we thank you for providing salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that through him we have the truth, we have righteousness, and we have peace. And we thank you for the promise that one day Jesus will come to the earth and bring righteousness and peace to the earth. And we look forward to that day. And we pray, Lord, truly that even as we look around the world today and we see all the chaos and all the confusion and all the deception, we are thankful that our hope is not here. And we are truly thankful that Christ is going to return and make all things right. We look forward to that day. We thank you for the promise. May our hope be in him. And may we live for you, Lord, day by day, according to your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the closing hymn.